Well, good evening to you. Let me add my own warm welcome to you all. I'm glad you're here this evening. It's good to see you. And we are continuing in the book of Judges. So if you would turn there in your Bible or the church Bible. In the church Bible, it's page 176 in Judges chapter 6. Every autumn, we focus on a portion of the Old Testament in order to get ready for Christmas and for the incarnation of Jesus. And this fall, we're in Judges. And there may be no better book to reveal to us our need for Jesus. Judges is a series of historical vignettes that increasingly resemble Jesus' story of the prodigal son writ large across a whole nation. Each vignette describes how the Hebrew people, having arrived in the promised land, squandered their inheritance, pursuing different pleasures and popularity and power. And each time when they come to their senses, they cry out for a deliverer, and the Lord sends someone to help. But increasingly, their deliverance isn't matched with repentance. And that's the real problem in the book of Judges. They go right back to their old idolatrous ways, and their hearts get a little harder every time. And this fall, as the seasons are changing and the days are growing darker and shorter, we find every story in Judges a little bit darker. And in so doing, it points us a little bit more clearly towards the Lord Jesus at Christmas time. We're going to dive into this passage, but before we do, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for these old stories that teach us so much about you. You are the hero in every one of these stories, and we pray that through the study of your word, that we would become a little more like our Lord Jesus. So do that in us tonight. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit to understand and apply this text to us, that none of us would leave here the same as when we came in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a difference between the symptoms and the disease, isn't there? Our neurological pain receptors are for the most part on the surface of our bodies, and we don't have a lot of pain receptors inside. So often when a patient shows up at the emergency room complaining of pain up here in the neck and shoulders, it may very well be that they're having a heart attack. As a physician, if you treat the symptoms rather than the disease, your patient may die. In Judges chapter 6, the symptoms were the seventh annual pillaging of the nation of Israel by their neighbors to the south and to the east. The Midianites and their allies were like bullies who keep coming and stealing your lunch money. Every day, day after day, the Midianites kept on swarming in like locusts, it says in chapter 6, verse 5. They and their camels being more than anyone else could number. They would devour all the produce from up near the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Gaza Strip. And they would leave no sustenance, verse 4, in Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. So the Israelites were suffering acute pain as they hid from their tormentors. That was their symptoms. But was it the disease? Here's something about the diagnosis from chapter 6, verses 7 to 10. After seven consecutive years of Midianite locusts devouring everything, the Israelites finally came to their senses. Verse 7, they cried out to the Lord for a deliverer, but God didn't send them one. God sent them instead a prophet. What? Think about that. You know, when the bully keeps stealing your lunch money, you want a hero. You don't want a theologian or a philosopher. It hurts up here, doctor. Why are you looking at my heart, you know? God is the great physician, though. He is well aware of the difference between the symptoms and the disease. And God knew the risk to the patient if he only relieved the symptoms and didn't treat the disease. Israel needed more than rescue from the Midianites. They needed heart surgery. That was their problem. So the Lord sent a spokesman, an unnamed prophet, we don't ever know his name through the passage, to explain their heart disease to them. So in verses 8 through 10, the prophet reminded them of their backstory, that God had rescued and delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and when he did, he warned them to keep their hearts pure. not to give them to idols in the promised land. They must not, see in verse 10, they must not fear the Canaanite gods. That is, in the sense of being God-fearers, they must not give their fear to the Canaanite gods. Instead, they had to obey the Lord. But it says in verse 10, here's the diagnosis: you have not obeyed my voice. The Israelites had not heeded God's word, but instead had feared other gods. And so because they had given their hearts to idols, the true God gave them into the hand of the Midianites. God's discipline can be a real pain in the neck. But it could be worse. There could be no pain at all. There could be no discipline. He could leave us to our own devices, utterly. He could give no warning signs of the deeper disease in our hearts. He doesn't have to put up flashing lights. He doesn't have to put up road barriers and signs. But he does. He does. By his grace, he does. By his grace, there are symptoms that tell us about the disease. By his grace, God disciplines his loved ones, calling us to turn back and to return to him. If you're feeling some aches and pains this evening, if you are experiencing some roadblocks, it's worth stopping to consider whether God is perhaps trying to tell you something. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Give thanks that he loves you in this way. So if the diagnosis was heart disease of idolatry, what then would be a satisfactory cure? We're going to see in the rest of the story that Israelites needed to return to a proper fear of the Lord, and God's treatment would begin with a fellow named Gideon. We're going to see the cure now in verses 11 and following of chapter 6. And part one of the cure is the gift of God's presence. From the moment we meet Gideon, there's ambiguity. The angel hailed him, verse 12, saying, "The Lord be with you, O mighty man of valor." But the angel also found him threshing wheat, verse 11, not out in the open where the wind could blow away the chaff, but down in a pit in a wine press because he was hiding from the Midianites. So it's hard to tell whether he was a hero or a coward or just an ordinary guy. Gideon's faith is also ambiguous in this story. Despite his father's shrine to the Canaanite gods, Gideon apparently still believed in the Lord. Look at verse 13 and what he asked of the angel. He said, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Gideon was no wise theologian. He believed in the Lord, but he mistook Israel's symptoms for the disease. He must not have understood the prophet's diagnosis. Maybe he didn't hear it, or maybe he didn't understand it. As people often do, Gideon shifted the blame from himself and his people onto God. In his view, it was the Lord's infidelity rather than the Israelites that had caused the Midianite problem. You might say that his theology was kind of a prosperity gospel because he believed that it was God's job to heal their symptoms, full stop. So Gideon wasn't especially brave. He wasn't especially wise as a theologian. Why then did God choose Gideon? Why did he pick such an ordinary guy to be his man of the hour? It's because ordinary people are the only kind that God has to choose from. Courage and wisdom are never innate qualities some people are born with. They're always gifts from God. God calls ordinary people like you and me to do extraordinary things. Nevertheless, it took a very long time in this story for ordinary Gideon to get to the extraordinary acts of deliverance. In fact, we're not even going to get to the routing of the Midianites until next Sunday when we read chapter 7. But we still have a long way to go in the rest of chapter 6. We have to go through this strange conversation that he has with the angel, and then this bizarre goat roast that happens after that. And then we have to go through the night raid on his father's shrine. If you think that this chapter runs a little long, if you think maybe it could have had a better editor, then I think you're onto something, actually. I think that's exactly the point. There's a reason for slow motion in Hebrew narrative whenever we read it. And in this case, there's a particular reason that things slow down. It's supposed to highlight for us not how great Gideon was. He's an ordinary guy. It's supposed to highlight for us the amazing patience and generosity of the Lord. It's wonderful and amazing to see how God generously gives and gives and gives to change and transform this ordinary guy into an extraordinary one. In the remainder of the story tonight, we're going to see God give generously to Gideon, first his presence, and then his peace, and then his word. It's going to begin with God's presence. When God took the initiative with Gideon, before he gave him anything to do, he assured him of his presence. Take a look at the dialogue between Gideon and the angel in verses 11 to 18. And by the way, when the angel speaks with Gideon, the angel speaks as God because he's representing God. He's speaking for God. So in this dialogue, in verses 11 to 18, there are seven spoken parts, seven lines. There are four statements that the angel makes and interspersed between them, Gideon's three questions. Seven lines, one point, and the point is very clear. It's about one thing, the promise of God's presence. I'm going to run through it. First of all, the angel. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Gideon, is he? Then why do we keep getting ransacked? Angel, go deliver your people. Don't you know it's me, the Lord, who's with you? Gideon, but how? I'm weak. The angel, I will be with you. Gideon, will you stay for dinner? Angel, I'll stay right here while you make it. Gideon's questions ranged. They range far and wide, from why to how to can you stay for dinner? The angel every time says the same thing, I will stay. Emmanuel, 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 Emmanuel. You thought it was the Lord who was unfaithful. No way. I always stay. The foundation for a covenant relationship with God is this. I will not leave you or forsake you, says the Lord. That was the starting point for Gideon's relationship with the Lord. It's a starting point for your relationship with the Lord and with mine. The gift of God's presence is ultimately about the Lord Jesus, God incarnate. Nothing can separate us from his love. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." When Jesus comes into your life, he comes to stay, and we can be assured that he will. That's the promise of God's presence, and that's how things started with Gideon. After that dialogue between Gideon and the angel, next comes this bizarre goat roast in verses 19 to 24. And this section is a little harder for us to understand because we're generally not very familiar with Old Testament sacrificial law, the whole sacrificial system. But underneath the sacrificial language in this section is something that we're very familiar with, and that is our longing, everyone's longing for the peace of the Lord. I got new eyeglasses recently. When I bought these glasses, the optometrist talked me into getting a fancy anti-glare coating, which in theory eliminates the reflection from the lenses so that it improves your vision through the lenses. But it comes with a cost, and that is that the lenses are much harder to clean. And you have to basically clean them at the sink. If you don't, you'll end up scratching your lenses. Now, my problem is that I'm sebaceous. I'm greasy. Here, here, everywhere, all the time. And it doesn't take long for the grease to build up on my glasses. And I don't all the time have access to a sink, and so a lot of the day, I end up having this oily haze over my lenses. It is such a nuisance. So much for improved vision that the optometrist offered to me and promised to me. But what's nice about it is that they're anti-reflective, and so you don't know that I have this oily haze over my lenses. I'm the only one who knows I'm blind. It's my dirty little secret. You may not wear glasses, but you probably do know what it's like to have a dirty little secret. Maybe it's that nasty habit that you can't shake, that you do whenever nobody else is looking. Maybe it's a deep wound buried in your past. Everybody has something like this. It's an unwelcome companion that goes around with us everywhere, and yet it's invisible to everybody else. That anti-glare coating keeps anyone else from knowing about your dirty little secret. Wouldn't it be great to be free of this, to be cleansed of it entirely, to say farewell, and to leave it behind and not carry it around anymore? That's what the peace of the Lord is about. That's the promise of God's peace. Gideon had heard four times in his conversation with the angel God's promise of his presence. Emmanuel, 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 the angel had said to Gideon. But what about Gideon's dirty secrets? What about that other stuff? If God knew what Gideon was really like, would God stay? That's what Gideon wanted to find out. He wanted to know the peace of the Lord. So, verse 19, he took many, many hours to prepare to worship the Lord by making this great feast. He slaughtered and prepared a young goat for roasting. He made enough pita bread to feed everyone here, their entire fill. He made this vat of homebrew, and all of that at a time when livestock and grain were very scarce in Israel because of the Midianite problem. What was Gideon doing all those hours? What was he up to? He was preparing all the essential ingredients for something called a peace sacrifice according to the laws of Moses. When Gideon brought out the elements for his offering, he must have been very encouraged because the angel was still there waiting for him. And the angel knew exactly what was going on. The angel told him what to do. He told him, verse 20, just how to set it up on a makeshift altar, a stone that was there outside of Gideon's home. And then verse 21, the angel reaches out his staff and touches everything. The whole thing goes up in flames, and then the angel disappears. It had worked. The offering had been received. They had shared a meal together. And Gideon, verse 22, was suddenly very frightened. Fear is not what you would expect at the end of a peace offering. You know, you would want for him to be happy. You'd want for him to feel peaceful, right? But Gideon feels afraid. And after rereading this passage, I think I get it. I think I understand what's going on here. Gideon's fear was highly appropriate when you think about what was the disease that was affecting Israel. Remember, the prophet's diagnosis was that Israel had not obeyed God's word, but instead they had feared other gods. To be healed, they needed to be returned to a proper fear of the Lord. And if Gideon was going to be their deliverer, well, it had to start with him. He had to become a God-fearer first. So he was afraid, but that wasn't his only emotion. He also experienced peace. Did you notice how the angel vanished in verse 21? But after that happened, Gideon talked with him again in verse 22 and 23. Gideon now cries out to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answers him, assuring him of his presence and also guaranteeing his peace. The angel says, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid, for you will not die." So even though Gideon could no longer see the Lord, he could enjoy his presence and his peace. And as a result, he took that place, that makeshift altar, and he turned it into a memorial altar, calling it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, memorializing what had happened there that day. Every altar in the Old Testament foreshadows ultimately the cross of Christ, when you think about it, where Jesus was sacrificed for our sins so that we might have clean hearts before Almighty God. Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you want to be clean like this? Don't you want to be free of all of the baggage, the secret sins? Make Jesus Lord of your life. And then as far as the east is from the west, so far will our Heavenly Father remove our sins from us through Jesus, his Son. As Christians, we gather for worship, and whenever we gather, we who have been reconciled to God through Christ practice reconciliation with one another. We pass the peace of the Lord, not only as a sign of the peace of Christ in us, but also as an assurance of the peace that is between us, as a way of canceling any debts that may have arisen between us. When we pass the peace, it's a time for more than just shaking hands. It's a time to do business with others. If there's anything that's come up that would keep you from peacefully feasting at the Lord's table, when we come together at the Lord's table, we're coming as one body to celebrate the peace of the Lord that has been given to us through the body and blood of Jesus. Finally, verses 25 to 32. Having received the gifts of God's presence and God's peace, Gideon was ready to receive and respond to the gift of God's word. Again, remember the prophet's diagnosis regarding Israel. Israel had not obeyed God's word, but instead they had feared other gods. Now Gideon, having feared the Lord, was ready to follow the Lord by obeying his word. And not surprisingly, God's word was a command to destroy his father's idols. Decades earlier, Joshua had addressed the people when they entered into the promised land, and he said, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the Canaanite gods or whether the Lord. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," he said. And the people responded by making a covenant with God, and then Joshua told them, as soon as they made the covenant, he said, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your hearts to the Lord." Because Joshua knew, even though they had made this promise, they still had these false gods. And they had to get rid of them if they were going to keep their promises. Joshua knew the problem that would come in the time of the judges. They would keep turning back to the old ways. They would keep turning back to the false gods and keep cheating on the Lord. It wouldn't be God's infidelity. He wouldn't leave them. It would be the infidelity of the people. Now God commanded Gideon to do the same thing, to get rid of his father's gods. God is the great physician, and he knows what he's doing. After cleansing your heart, if he tells you to cut out Big Macs and the supersized fries, he's not trying to be mean. He really does care. God's word is a gift to us because God knows what's best for us. And because he's given us his presence and his peace, we have the power for purity, and so he gives us his word and invites us to obey what he commands. So verse 27, Gideon pulled down the shrine using his father's bull, and then he built another altar to the Lord up there on the hillside, and he used the debris from the Canaanite altar that he had torn down as the fuel for the fire to sacrifice the bull. And then when Gideon's fellow townspeople woke up the next morning, they were enraged. And they called for Gideon's death. Why? Because even though their idols had been destroyed, those poor idols were torn apart, the townspeople still feared them for some reason. But one among them had started to lose his fear. The fear that had gripped Gideon's father was beginning to fade. And so he mocked the rest of them, saying, verse 31, "Will you contend for Baal? Are you going to fight for him? If he's a god, let him contend for himself." And therefore, the narrator tells us in the next verse, Gideon was known from then on as Jerubbaal, the guy who fought Baal. Just like the angel said, when he met him, Gideon had become a mighty man of valor. And we'll see what he does with it next week when we're in chapter 7 as he fights against the Midianites. But how did ordinary Gideon become extraordinary? This is where so many interpreters and Bible readers go wrong. Is it time to make Gideon into a great hero? Is it time at the baptism to name this young man a Christian name, Gideon? No. This is not a hero story about Gideon. This is a hero story about the Lord. The Lord does this transformation. The Lord at work in our lives. How did Gideon become extraordinary? Through the patience and the generosity of the Lord. The Lord gave him his presence. The Lord gave him his peace. And the Lord gave him his word. And through God's patience and generosity, ordinary people become mighty for him. As you think about this story, think about what the great physician is doing in your life this evening. He's at work. He's at work in each of us right now. He refuses to merely alleviate the symptoms. He wants to treat the disease. And the cure he offers us involves being filled with these same gifts, filled with his presence, filled with his peace, his cleansing, and then filled with his word and called to obey what he commands. If you really want to be the extraordinary person you were made to be, it involves opening up your heart to receive the gifts that God gives. So I invite you to ask him to give you these things tonight and to be ready as he does. As the psalmist says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Receive these good gifts of the Lord, and he will do extraordinary things in your life as well. Pray with me, please. Our Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for what you did in Gideon's life, and thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We trust you to do a mighty work in us. Open our hearts to receive your good gifts, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.